worship hour. I was told that I have exactly 35 minutes here, and somebody told me, Brother Cavender said he got up and said a few things about everybody that he had known through the year before that whole period was over. So I don't want to do that. Don't have a lot that I know here, but I want you to know I'm glad to be here. I want to turn our direction to the study of the inspiration of Scripture. Now you may say, well, we've heard about that all of our lives. We know about the inspiration of Scripture, and I'm sure that that's so. Each of us have heard about that. We recognize that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that Scripture is God-breathed, that's often pointed out. Well, what I want to do this morning in this time is to try to illustrate that a little bit more with some things from the Old Testament, especially so that we might understand the import of that, how much that is so. The reason I want to do that is because more and more among the people of God, even, we are beginning to hear sounds that really come from a foundation of failing to understand the inspiration of Scripture. And somebody says, well, I know the Bible says that, but do we really have to do that? I mean, do we really need to look at it all that strictly? Among the institutional folks, there is the idea that Scripture is not a pattern. I have a cousin who's an elder in the Bering Drive Church in Houston, Texas, together with Ed Fudge and a number of others who are totally off on the nature of Scripture. He heard me preach one time. I talked a little bit about the institutional issues, and he said afterwards, he said, you know, that's very interesting. He said, but I think the main problem we've got, the difference we have, is you view Scripture as a pattern. But I don't know why you believe that. And there's a real simple reason I believe that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the point is made, you hold these words, these sound words, as a pattern. And we understand that. Why are they a pattern, though? They're a pattern because of inspiration. The fact that we must follow exactly what the Bible says comes from the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that the very words were chosen of God. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, pointed that out, a passage I'm sure familiar to everyone here. Starting in verse 14, he says, but abide thou the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The point that Paul is making with regard to Scripture, he says, you go back and you look at the Scripture, Timothy. You heard that when you were a child. You learned it from the time that you were a babe. The word babe there is a word that's not used of a child that's over the age of a toddler. Once they started to walk around, be a toddler, the Greeks didn't call them a brephos, a child, in this way anymore. He said, before you could walk, the idea, you heard the Scripture. You heard that it was from God. You recognized it was inspired. That's what your parents taught you. And you go back to Scripture, because it's the thing that you need to make you complete and furnish you completely to every good work. Now, why is that so? Everything I need to know and everything you need to know about that which is spiritual in its nature, that which we need to do, comes from the Bible, comes from God's Word. Why? Because it is the very Word of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that point is made very clearly by the Apostle Paul as he talks about how we have Scripture, the reason for it. How did it come to be? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we didn't get these things from our wisdom, starting out in verse 6. They didn't come from anybody else in this world. But how do we have these things that we're revealing to you? Verse 11 says, for who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things we also speak not in words that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. Now catch this. Combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Taking things that God intended and putting them into the words that man could understand. To what extent, he says, these spiritual things were put into spiritual words. So when we look at the idea of the Scripture, It is an inspiration that is what we call verbal in its nature. God chose what was said. He picked the words that were declared. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. When that scripture was written, I don't have to wonder, well, now did God give a thought into the mind of the man? And then that thought was conveyed in some way by him as he chose to do that. If I looked at scripture that way, I'd say, well, you know, there might be a problem here in this verse or that verse. Paul could have got it wrong, or Peter could have got it wrong, or maybe Jeremiah back there got it wrong. God gave him the thought, but he didn't convey it in a way that I could understand. And then what happened? What happened is, Paul said, God took the thoughts that he had and he put them into the words that you and I could understand. Now, look with me, if you will, over into the book of 1 Peter. Now, I want to notice the fact that that controlled exactly what the writer said, even when the writer didn't understand that all the time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 10, starting out, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, it says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Now look at this. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which have now been announced to you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit, sent forth from angels, sent forth from heaven, which things angels desired to look into. Now, the prophets, he said, preached about some things of old. And some of these, they sought diligently to understand what is being spoken of here. Peter specifically says they talked about the suffering of Christ and the glories that should follow after that. I don't know about you, but I think about that in terms of Isaiah. And looking at Isaiah's prophecies with regard to the Messiah, there would be this majestic kingdom that would come. The mountain of Jehovah's house would be established from Jerusalem, and it would flow into all nations. There would be this magnificent peace. There would be this magnificent glory that would come forth from it. Right in the middle of that, what happens? Then we find out, he comes along and he says, there's going to be the suffering servant as well. He's going to be crucified. And when you get over into Isaiah 53 and surrounding that area as well, you see some of those things that have to do with this one is going to be put to death. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be afflicted. The majority is going to be against him. Now, how did both of those fit together? You and I know that, don't we? Because we can see the unfolding of the story, and we live on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, and we can say, well, now, Jesus was rejected, but he was brought forth from the grave. And there was a victory that was found there. And the victory wasn't found in that the majority of people followed him. The victory was found in that he had the power of God behind him. And so now, throughout all of these generations since that time, there have been people of all nations that have flowed unto his kingdom. A majestic kingdom. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of glory. A kingdom of blessing. But that wasn't so clear to Isaiah. And I can understand how Isaiah, seeing both parts of that revelation, said, Lord, how does this fit together? And he's told, this isn't for you. This is for people later on. But you see, he still wrote it anyway. He didn't leave out Isaiah 2. And he didn't leave out Isaiah 53 to try to reconcile. If there had been a thought given to him, and he would have expressed it in terms, okay, I understand now, here's what I'm going to say, one of those would have happened, wouldn't it? There wouldn't have been the clarity of Scripture, both in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 53, to show exactly what happened. He sought, he searched diligently, he didn't understand, but he wrote what was said. We don't have time during this short period, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and then Isaiah chapter 6, and then go especially to Jeremiah chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 1, and all of those there are the commissions of the prophets. And what happens is, God says to them, you teach the words I give you. The mouth of the prophet is touched. He says, I put my words in your mouth. Never did God come along and tell the prophet, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to touch your brain and I'm going to put a message in there so you can convey it as you want. He touched his mouth. He touched his lips. It's the words that were important. That's the point that is being made by Peter here. He said they wondered what they were talking about, but the Spirit of Christ in them caused them to teach exactly verbally what he wanted them to teach. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a little bit more on this. In 2 Peter chapter 1 is starting out with verse 19. He says, but we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well if you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. How did it happen? Happened by God causing it to be. No one said, I'm going to preach about the church today and I'm going to write about it. God moved him to do exactly what he was going to do. God used that prophet. He used that inspired man to speak exactly what he wanted at the time he wanted. Neither the timing nor the message came from the prophet's own volition. That I want to do this. It came from the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit chose the things to be done, that's exactly what took place. Now, when you look at that verbal inspiration, we can see that in Scripture. We can recognize that through a number of New Testament passages. But what I want you to do is to go over, and for the bulk of the time, we're going to look at Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 24. And we're going to talk about a man named Balaam who was said to be a prophet of God. And after you get Numbers chapter 22 marked, hold that with one finger, and then come back to me with the New Testament. And I want us to notice just before we go there what the New Testament says about this fellow. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15, it talks about they went and followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. Now, what was his desire? Now, I know what the word love means, you do too. There's somebody that is love, that is our desire. That's what we want. I have a pretty little lady back in Lutz, Florida, that I love, my wife left. That's where my heart's desire is. Balaam's heart's desire was on the hire of wrongdoing. That's what he wants. He couldn't wait to get to that. In Jude, that same thing is said about Balaam. In verse 11 of Jude, it says that these people ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire. Now, what was it that Balaam had as far as hire that he wanted? Well, most of us who have any knowledge of the Scripture know exactly what this story is. Back in Numbers chapter 22, there's a king by the name of Balak. And it's pointed out that in verse 4, the end of verse 4, that Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. And he saw the people of God as they were leaving Egypt, going toward the promised land, that they were able to overcome whoever it was that came against them. And he recognized the reason for that is because of their God, Jehovah God. And so what he did was he looked out for a prophet. Who is a prophet of Jehovah God? And he found one. His name's Balaam. He says, this man's a prophet of Jehovah God. Now, here's what we can do. We can get him to curse this people, and then they won't overcome us. Sound like a good plan, doesn't it? This God was victorious all the time, is the way Balak looked at it. So we got to get on this God's good side. So let's get one of his prophets, and he'll curse these people of Israel, and then we won't be bothered with it. Well, what'd he do? He sent unto Balaam. And he says, why don't you come and curse this people and I'll bless you. Balaam says to him in verse 8, you lodge here tonight, now go find out from Jehovah what his will about this is. It says in verse 12 that God declared that unto him. In Numbers 22 and verse 12, it says, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, nor shalt thou curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for Jehovah refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Now, if it had stopped there and this story would have ended where it ought to have ended, if Balaam had faith in what God said, then we wouldn't have any more. But God used the faithlessness of Balaam for a reason. That's why in the New Testament, his loving the hire of wrongdoing, not loving the Word of God, is the point from the very start. That was what he wanted to do it. He asked God about it. God says, no, you can't. But the story didn't end there. What happened was, in verse 15, Balak sent again princes and honorable men even more than before. He said, I tell you what, I'll give you a bunch of stuff if you'll come down here and you'll curse these people. I'll make you a rich man. I'll give you so many things that you hadn't even dreamed of. And like a lot of people, about that point, Balaam says, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. He knew what the will of God was. He'd already heard that. It wasn't because he had a love for God and love for his will that Balaam was saying this. He loved the higher wrongdoing. He wanted to get those things. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what, you wait here, and I'm going to find out about that. He says in verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah my God to do less or to do more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also this night, that I may know the will, or know what Jehovah's will speak to me. Well, he already knew that. He'd already been told that, but he said, I'm going to try this again. And what happened is God told him, you rise up and go with him, but only the word that I speak to you, that's what you're going to speak. Now, God and Balaam both spoke the truth in this. If you notice there in verse 18, the statement that's made, if you give me your house full of gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah, he says, to do less or more. When we talk about this inspiration, there was an understanding that it's no less than what God said, no more than what God said. Inspiration controlled it to the point that there was nothing added, nothing taken away. And when God reiterated that unto Balaam, he said, you're only going to speak what I tell you to speak. Now anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows what comes next. Balaam goes on his way, and God's showing him his displeasure for him doing that which he knew better to do. He knew better than going out there because he could not curse these people. All he wanted was this money. And so what happens? An angel of the Lord comes along. Balaam didn't see it, but his donkey did. And his donkey tries to go around that. Balaam beats his donkey. Repeat it. Finally, God opened the mouth of this donkey and he spoke to Balaam. I grew up riding on horses. If I'd ever had Mr. Ed speak to me, I would have just fallen over in dead faint. I would have made an impression, you see. Here's the donkey that speaks to him. He says, what are you beating me for? Here's the thing, I'm trying to save you. Then God caused him to sin. That's right. Now, there are two things that were pointed out by that. Number one, thing pointed out, God said, I can make an animal speak exactly as I want. That's the number one thing he was pointing out to him. Number two thing he was pointing out to him is you're less of one who sees than this donkey is. You're being one who is foolish in what you're doing. But what happened? He still wants the money. At that point, I would have turned around and gone home. So would anybody who said, now I want to do what's right before God. Balaam wasn't like that. It wasn't a heart that was in Balaam of wanting to do right. He's going to go on and get the money anyway. And so what happens is you come to the point that's made in verse 35 here. Jehovah says to him, go with the men, but only the word that I speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. And he points that out again, or Balaam points that out to Balak in verse 38. He says, lo, I'm come to thee. Have I any power at all to speak anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Balaam is not saying, I am too good a fella to speak anything other than what God says. That's not what he's saying. He says, do I have any power? Does it come from me? Does the will come from me? Do the words come from me? No. I'm a prophet, therefore all I can do is speak what God gives to me. And the first of those cases is found in chapter 23 and verse 5. It says there, and Jehovah put a word in Balaam's mouth. Now get that. Underline that in your Bible if you will. He put a word in his mouth, not a thought in his head, a word in his mouth. And then what happened? Well, what happens is, in verse 7 through verse 10, you've got the blessing of the people of God rather than cursing. And Balak reacts to that. In verse 11 of chapter 23, and Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he, being Balaam, answered and said, must I not heed to speak that which Jehovah putteth in my mouth? Balak still didn't get it. He says, why didn't you curse these people? I'm offering to give you all these things if you do that. Balaam said, I couldn't. I had to speak what God put in my mouth. Now get this. Here's a man who wants to do wrong. He loves the hire of wrongdoing. His desire is to curse the people of God, and he can't. Even when he wants to, he can't speak that one. Because God's controlling the mouth. God's controlling the words that are there. So Balak says, well, I think we'll try this again. You know, if it doesn't work once, let's give it a second shot. And so what happens is, in chapter 23, a little bit later, down at verse 16, it says, Jehovah met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. That's the second time. And then in verses 18 through 24, he blesses the people of God a second time. And Balak again is mad. And he says, I'll tell you what, don't curse or bless them at all. Just be quiet. You're not helping in this matter one little bit. And Balaam says, you know, all I can do is what Jehovah said. That's all I can do. But even after Balak is ready to call it quits now, he don't want to go any further. He said, just be quiet. Just leave the situation alone. Now Balaam figures maybe one last time we'll do this. And he's together with Balak. And he thought, you know, if we can do this in a way, maybe we can do it before God finds out and I can curse him. And what you have about that is, in chapter 24, he doesn't entreat Jehovah this time. But what it does say is in verse 2, that even when he was there, the Spirit of God came upon him, came on Balaam. Balaam didn't ask God this time. He was going to try to do it himself. Spirit of God comes on him. And what happens? Well, in verses 3, down through verse 9, you have him again blessing the people of God with more abundant blessings than anything he had said the previous two times. Now look at the exchange. This is some of the most telling scripture with regard to inspiration that I know of in the Bible. Starting out with verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. And he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee from thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, Jehovah hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers that thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of gold and silver, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah to do either good or bad of mine own mind. What Jehovah speaketh, that will I speak. Isn't that interesting? He says, here's what happened. I can't speak of my own mind. And yet that's the way that many people out there in the religious world view inspiration. They view it as something that is of the mind. The mind of that one who is prophesying, that mind of the one who is revealing God's word. That isn't it. Balaam said, I can't do anything in my own mind. I can't speak what God gives me. I was in graduate work, and we had all the time discussions about inspiration. This place was a liberal school of theology. I was going there for languages. But I'd have arguments with my professors all the time. They could not understand how somebody would really believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. I had a professor who came along. He says, you know, I just can't believe in a God that's stupid enough to put some of that stuff in the Bible down. I tell you what, that's sheer blasphemy. I talked to him and I said, Dr. Shea, just think about it for a moment. If God really did do what I'm saying, and he picked the words that are there, I would hate to be you in facing the living God of heaven to tell him why you thought he was stupid. God's words aren't stupid. God doesn't give the mind of a prophet to do that. His idea was, well, yeah, Paul was inspired. Yeah, Peter was inspired. But so was William Shakespeare. And so was somebody else who's out here and writes some song. All of them inspired. Just God gave them a thought, God gave them an ability, and they used it in a certain way. No. The Word of God is inspired in the sense not of the thought that's there, but of the words that are given. To do no less, to do no more. And did you notice the other thing that he said there to Beth? He says, I could not do either good or bad of my own. I can't leave that to either do more or less, good or bad. People have perceived their actions in adding to and subtracting from the Word of God in exactly those ways all through the years, and it continues today. Somebody says, well, you know, I would rather it be this way because I have this lust of my heart. I want to do this particular thing there. I know this verse says that. And so what do? They change it. Now, they can take that away from the Word of God because there is a desire in their heart to do something else. God's Word remains unchanged. But the other side of that's also true. There's also someone who comes along and says, now, you know, I perceive this is a good thing. It would be helpful for the cause of Christ if this were so. I may not be able to find a passage for it. But what's the harm in wanting to do a little bit more? What's the harm in having some good that comes out of this? I tell you what it is. The harm in adding or subtracting, going beyond to do what I want to do of evil or to do what I perceive of good. The problem with it is it changes the Word of God. That's the problem with it. And when I take the Word of God and I change it for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, however noble I might see that, the problem is I've changed God's Word. Now here it comes. When I take that and I say, okay, now, if I took this and I changed it just this little bit here in this realm that I want and took this away, then why couldn't I do that with regard to the plan of salvation? And everybody said, well, now, you can't do what the denominationalists are doing. You can't take away water baptism. The Bible plainly says that. That's right. So why would I take away what the Bible says about modest prayer? Yet we find many brethren today who want to do that. You go down the area where I am, and I've gone to some so-called churches of Christ. I'm talking about non-institutional ones. In the spring and summer with their meetings or their vacation Bible school, I've gone in there and people are wearing shorts in services. I couldn't believe it. But it's almost as if 1 Timothy 2 doesn't exist. But those same people, if you say, all right, let's just take water baptism out of there. Let's just let it be the salvation by faith only. You can't do that. Acts 2.38. That's right. If you can't take Acts 2.38 out of there, then you can't take 1 Timothy 2 out of there. Or somebody says, you know, why do we have to live by just such a strict view of what the mission of the church is? Or the organization of the church? The work of the church. Why do we have to live by... Why can't we just take some of those restrictive things out and be just a little bit more open? I'll tell you why. If we can do that with that, we can do it with anything else. And you know what the ultimate point of that is? It's being seen among the ultra-liberals today. down in the Houston area where I used to be, I went to a forum among some of them. And there were those who were openly accepting homosexuality, even those who were practicing homosexuals among their membership. And you know what their point of that was? Their point of that was, you know, we have a lot of things that we see in the Bible now were cultural things. They were just a part of the culture. It was part of the expression of the mind of the people back in that time. But those cultural things we can throw out of the Bible. What are they doing? They're taking away from the Word of God. They're explaining it because Paul had a certain mindset. That professor I was telling you about a little bit before that I took in graduate work, we were in 1 Corinthians 11 at one point. I'll never forget this. In graduate work, you always have to have one of the students presenting on different things. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 was what I presented on. And so I talked about the subjection of the woman, the headship of the man, went through that. And as I was doing it, I looked across the table from him. Directly across the table was this girl, young lady, who was a Disciples of Christ Christian Church pastor. And her mouth was going. And the more it went, the more it like this, as we were going to, it's obvious she'd never read that passage before. And when I get through presenting, she looks over at the professor and she says, "Dr. Shea, it sounds like Paul is really saying that the woman is in subjection to the man, not figuratively. It sounds like that's really what he's saying." I thought, what planet did she get off of? But Dr. Shea's answer gave me even, he says, "Yeah." He said, "No doubt about it. That's what Paul's saying. I don't happen to agree with Paul here, but that's what he's saying." Now, how can somebody get to that point? They can get to that point because their idea is, here's something cultural. Paul put this in. Paul was a male chauvinist pig, you see. And so what he did was he put 1 Corinthians 11 in there because he had this kind of a concept. He had that kind of a mind. And it can be taken out. No harm done. What happened? When you take out that, you're ready to let everything else in. The denominational world was ready to accept those in homosexuality 20 years ago. They weren't openly saying it, but they were in their seminaries. I know, because I was there and I heard it. They wouldn't preach in the pulpit what they taught their preachers. Now what's happened? It's out there. Now what's taking place among our institutional brethren? They're there. Folks, if we're ready to take away from the Word of God, whatever it might be, and say, "Well, now I'm not going to listen to that. That's really not all that important." Or the words that we're hearing today with regard to divorce and remarriage, the creation. What's the big deal about that? The big deal about Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Matthew 19, whatever else, is that it is the Word of God. That's a big deal. And you don't take one word of that away and do right before God. But the other side of that has to be kept in our mind as well. While we are ready to understand, you don't take away from the Word of God. You don't add to it either. If I come to the point in time where I say, "Well, it would have been better if God had said that this way. You know, this would enhance our spirituality, and I want to add to it something over here," then what's happening? I've changed the Word of God there too. You know, Balaam might have said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Here's what I'll do. I know I've got to curse the I've got to bless the people of God. God won't let me curse them. But what I'll do is I'll give you a blessing too. And I'll make your blessing more abundant than their blessing. And I said, give them victorious armies and all this, but give Moab even more victorious armies." How about that? Would that work? Why? Because he couldn't do less or more than what God said. And when I come along and I see the idea here presented in Scripture and I say, "Well, you know, I think what's really meant by that is," and I start to legislate on my own, then what's going to take place? What's going to take place is I've added to the Word of God. Brethren, that's been a problem among God's people just as surely as subtracting has been. And it leads to every bit as much of a division because it goes back to the mind of man. God had something in mind. And when we come along and we see something of modern addition that's there that was not a part of what was present in the biblical record. And we add that to it and put that in the place of the Bible record and read it into it, what are we doing? We're adding to the Word of God. We have no right to do that. Because what it does is it causes the pendulum swing. Let me just make one point real briefly and then we'll close. Our time is just about finished. When I was in Alvin, Texas, I was preaching in a congregation where Brother Darwin Chandler had been before. Brother Chandler was a man who, at point in times, added various things to the Word of God and had been seen that. I talked to him about it. You know where he is now? He's among the Pentecostals. He's a youth minister in a full gospel fellowship group. Why? Because he experienced exactly what's experienced over and over again by people. When you add to the Word of God to your own mind, how far is that from the pendulum swing of taking away? We look at them as opposites. No. What it is you have a circle. Here's something that's legislated of God. You stay within that. Whether you add to or subtract from is both in that area of that not legislated by God. The only way to bring unity is to go back and say, I've got to listen to the words of God and depend upon the very words of God. Psalm 119, verse 128, he said, I esteem all thy words concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Not one thing can we change. Every bit of it, we have to stay with the Word of God. I appreciate your good attention. We'll stop right there.